We're in the book of Romans. It led us to the book of Galatians, and that's where we left off. So find it, please. It's in front of Ephesians. And after two books of Corinthians. We're talking about self-righteous peeping toms that Paul got upset with, and talks about in Galatians chapter 2. 14 years after his first contact, 2nd chapter says, he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also. And I went up the revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. False brethren spied out their liberty, he says. But of these who seem to be somewhat, I'm diving right in tonight, because I'd like to get back to Romans. I have a few more books to go through before I get there. Now, there is some humor in Paul's hard-headed treatment of these hypocrites. These are very serious matters. And I'm having one goal, and that is to show that what we're teaching in Romans is not unique to that letter. Some people build their whole faith, philosophy, and creed on one little isolated verse. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And again, Paul says the same thing. When they would bring us into bondage, he says in the 4th verse, to whom we gave place by subjection, was I going to submit? It was like the little fellow I talked about in church today. They decided he would tell me what was wrong with our fellowship. So out of touch with God's Spirit, he didn't even know it passed him by. Got a call this afternoon. How many remember Kelly McKnight when he was here? He's the one that gave us the famous first monkey that became the bureaucratic monkey band. His father pastors a giant church down in Augusta, Georgia. He's one of those good old boys, as they call them in the South. His boy, Kelly, called my mother today. He said, my dad came home rejoicing, saying they'd never had a convention where the power of the Spirit and the sweetness of the Spirit prevailed in all the 19 years. This was the 19th annual convention. They'd never had a convention like this one. Kelly says, Dad says, looks like old Doc's finally got all the garbage corralled and we can get somewhere finally from now on. They'll give you that good report, lest you think the pipsqueak I made famous today had the mind of the Lord. I was trying to point out he was worried about me being a disgrace because I fight Antichrist. We haven't marched around any barns and claimed it yet, and God let somebody else have it. That's the whole point. Wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. Some people are more interested in their spiritual imagery than they are in truth. To God belongs the glory. Ours belongs the job that He assigns us to get done. And God called Paul, his apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, that bunch of disciples had already proven how smart they were. They picked a replacement for Judas that nobody's ever heard of since. And the best they could do is pull a, by analogy, a Las Vegas technique. They cast lots to get him. God left no doubt of the matter when he picked Paul. Light out of the sky, voice out of the sky, blindness, miraculous healing. And having picked him, that bunch that didn't know whom to pick and picked the wrong one would pass judgment on him. And I say what I said last Sunday when we preached on this. Pay attention to the place, the context, and the focus of what God has to say. Don't take Daniel's 70th week and Daniel's 70 weeks and apply it to the church. I know that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. But you don't get in him and claim a promise that is not in him. Daniel's people in the city of Jerusalem haven't been in Christ for centuries. And it's going to take the tribulation and the disappointments of their false choice of a false Christ, Messiah, before they'll wake up. And finally, God will give them 1,000 years to get in him. So when a promise is specifically, promise is nothing but a declaration of God. And all of them in Christ are yes, and so be it unto you. God had a few things to say to Satan. And Satan's not in Christ, and I want no part of God's promises to Satan. They're a little too hot. So let's use our heads about God's book. As Daniel was God's prophet, and he received from God God's revelation concerning the things that were to come to pass in 70 weeks to thy people and to thy city, Jerusalem. When you're in doubt about something in God's book, and I'm not taking the rest of them out of God's book, but when you're in doubt about something, and Paul has laid down foundation after foundation, and there's some ambiguity somewhere else, you better start with Paul and interpret the, from that frame of reference, because he's God's apostle to the Gentiles, not the others. God isn't crazy. He's dealing with a lot of people. He's dealing with a wild olive branch and a genuine trunk of the tree. And the warning that Paul gives in Romans is, don't get carried away with God's treatment of us. If he could graft on a wild olive branch onto the promises of Abraham, how much easier to put the old one back, which he's going to do. Now, Paul is the Gentile apostle. Here are these Judaizers would bring him into bondage. He doesn't prove his spirituality. It's a wonderful time to be humble. If you're more interested in being loved by the brethren than obeying God, you know that choice is on you sometimes? To whom we gave place by subjection? No, he says, 5th verse, 2nd chapter, not for an hour. Why? And that's the agony that love always puts you in. He could love the Judaizers, which to some people means submit to what they want. And disloved the people to whom he was called, these Galatians. He could have given place in the interest of peace and made friends with the Judaizers and nullified the gospel that God sent him to preach. I happened to pastor a church in front of the cameras. Not complaining about it. But I've been given the choice many times. Do what God sent me to do here for this church. and lose a preacher friend or some milquetoast Christian friend. There isn't any choice. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, Paul said. I bear in my body the stigmata, the Greek word, the brand of a bond slave. I have one master. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Think on it. Talk about a hard head. He wouldn't even let them think they were right for an hour. He wouldn't bend and have peace even for an hour. High-tempered, quick-moving, the minute they get on his case, he's on their case. He won't give place for an hour. I left out something the little pipsqueak said. He said, you have a reputation, Gene, of being dangerous to cross. I said, not if you're right. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, that there to be no break in the links of the chain, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Couldn't you show a little more respect, Paul? No, they didn't add anything to me. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, how many would believe the Lord's the Lord of the harvest? How many believe that he has different vineyards? This makes it clear. God sent Peter to the Jews. The Catholics would make him supreme over all. Bless their hearts, I love them, they watch me, but they're wrong. They had to find a marriage between the word Peter, teacher of the mystery religions, and the disciples whose name was close enough they could mishmash him together and the mob wouldn't know the difference and would make the switch without a genuine switch. Peter was sent to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. What a marvelous concession these brethren made. Only they would that we should remember the poor, and that's where we about were last week. You know who the poor were? Them. Unspiritual as I am, I generally still have to take up the offering. The real test of spirituality is when you get down to giving. But as I've said, lest I be misunderstood, we only had one this year complaining. He wasn't a member. So your prayers are paying off, folks. But they wanted us to remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do, because the Holy Spirit was working in Paul. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, when a delegation arrived from James, the pastor at Jerusalem, who would see him eating with the Gentiles, He didn't have any trouble at all till somebody came along that would tell on him back at headquarters. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing men which were of the circumcision. Sounds to me like that though God let him preach on the day of Pentecost, sounds to me like though he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and saw visions, when he went to preach at the Gentile house of Cornelius, he still hadn't gotten over some of his weaknesses. That tells me what I've been preaching. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, Paul doesn't really use that word here, but how many know that what Peter was doing was a sin? Acting out of fear of men to the destruction of the gospel. Tell me he has the keys to the kingdom, thank God he doesn't. He sinned. Well, I've been saying for 5 years, you can have the Holy Spirit, but it's not guaranteed perfection. Saints that have become the habitation of God through the Spirit need to be perfected. Peter was far from perfect. He had perfection in him, but it didn't have a total grip on him. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. I said this last time we preached, couldn't Paul have taken him aside and said, "Brother, can't we pray a while about this matter and let's discuss it? I know we have a difference of opinion." He withstood him to his face. Can't stand a preacher that uses his position to embarrass people with the truth. You ever heard that? Well, just get in the truth. I thought that we're crucified with Christ. I thought that the old man in us is to be laid on the cross with him. Dead men don't bleed. How many know that? The devil will use anything. One of the oldest tactics the devil's used against God is to say something isn't fair. Where does it say in God's book that God has to be fair from my standard of fairness? There are lots of times I don't think he's fair at all. In the first place, there's no way he could be fair, because he can whip anybody. It's never a fair fight to go against God. He can tie one hand behind him, ludicrous analogy, and still whip the world and the devil and all the denizens therein. One word, splat. There ain't no fight you can ever get in with God that he's fair. So quit talking nonsense. He isn't fair. He's just. But he defines justice. He is. Better remember that. That's all he has to be. Peter was to be blamed. I know a lot of people that right there would forget about God and forget about God's Word, and their sympathy would go to dumb Peter because they lack the ability to do anything but put themselves and say, "Boy, I'd hate to get beat up like that." Well, don't be that dumb and you won't. And if you get that dumb, you better pray to God you get beaten until you get undumbed. Sympathy better go to those Gentiles of Galatia that have been bewitched by such hypocrites. You get the mind of God, which the Spirit brings with Himself, your sympathies will be in the right place.
I can tell how carnal people are when I feel the flow of their sympathy go. They'd have run out to the bench to mourn Eli. Instead of the degradation of God's temple that God in long suffering had put up with. You need to get a head together. Paul had his together. I withstood him to the face, contrary person that he was from a carnal view. Fearless, defender of the faith from God's view. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Hypocrite, he ate with the Gentiles until somebody came from headquarters. Then he withdrew. He separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, immediately some people's minds going to go to the stumbling block. Here's another proof. The tradition has made void the Word of God on the stumbling block. Oh, I don't want to be a stumbling block. And the question comes, well, didn't he have a right to withdraw? Because Paul says, when I'm with the Romans, I'll be as a Roman. When I'm with the Jews, I'll be as a Jew. And wasn't he worried about being a stumbling block? The biggest exposition of the stumbling block creed is the Corinthians, where Paul again is on this same subject. Says, you sit down to meat, offered to idols or a chicken that's been choked in violation of the law, had his neck wrung. And somebody sits there who has such confidence in you that whatever you do, they're going to do because they have confidence in you. Then for you to flaunt your freedom and say, to whatever with him, I'm going to eat my bird. And this poor, innocent, weak one that hasn't yet learned from God's Word his freedom in Christ, and his great-granddad and his granddad and his grandma and his dad and his mom and all the friends, because he grew up in a tradition-bound, legalistic frame, have told him if he bites a hunk of that chicken breast that's been strangled, he's heading straight to hell and losing his connection with God, and he's sitting there watching you. And you know God doesn't give a hoot or a holler about the bird. You're free in Christ. You'll neither be the better nor the worse for eating the chicken. But you have knowledge that your brother here is bound up in that tradition. And in addition to being bound up in that tradition, his respect and confidence for you is such, he's going to do whatever you do. You can do it. Doesn't bother your conscience, because the conscience, simply expressed in behavior, is you acting in judgment on your own behavior. We all play that role. We transcend ourselves in every behavior. And there is the capacity to ask ourselves, as we're checked in our conscience, is this right or wrong? And when we sit in judgment on our own behavior, we're acting in conscience on our behavior. Well, the conscience is fed by tradition, by friends, by parents, by culture, and ought to be set free by the Word of God. We grow up with impinging guilt until you don't know what you can do. If you listen to the traditions of men, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the Ephesian letter says, for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith, which can only come about till we come to a knowledge of the perfect man. We come from God's book to an understanding of what he's for and against. We know already it's going to take the Holy Spirit to do it. We can't. But we can come to a knowledge of what God looks like when he comes out. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 tells us what the Spirit flowering and expressing Himself through us, how He comes out. To try to imitate it is to waste your energy, but if His Spirit's in you and you're living in the Spirit, out of you will come those graces. Colossians tells you what they look like in the 3rd chapter when they come out. So you can gain a mind that tells you. I used to have people laying trips on me, being a preacher's kid. I made it my business to memorize so that nobody could tell me. It's what made me aggravating to some people. I could quote chapter and verse, and they couldn't. When I was a kid, I'd say, where? Well, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, it's there. Where? Thou shalt not go see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Anybody got that in their Bible? Well, but a preacher's kid shouldn't. I know that. It weren't there. Now, here sits poor Sammy Lee. All of his life he's been told, if he eats that chicken, it's anathema. You'll never be forgiven for eating a chicken that's been strangled. Now, I know they just took the old bird like this. And I know God doesn't care. I've been set free from that. And it's good. But I know, no doubt about it, I know Sammy's going to do what I do. He doesn't know as much. You don't mind me using you, do you, Sammy? Anybody knows that you'd already have the chicken eaten before I could get there, so it's a good illustration. But for illustration purposes, Sammy knows he can't eat the chicken because Grandma Lee said he couldn't. And I know he's going to believe in me so much that if I do it, he's going to do it. There's a difference, though. I eat with freedom. My conscience isn't bothered. I know God doesn't care. Just be temperate in all things, so stop with one. We got a verse for that. I'm free. I've been set free by God's Word. I've erased the garbage and filled my mind with the content of thus saith the Word of the Lord. And I know He has not said, thou shalt never eat a chicken. There's an old law about it. Just as there is about the Sabbath. But I know I've been set free from those things. The Scripture says, hast thou freedom? Happy is the one that can partake. Read Romans 14. These are not life and death matters. God's not forever against choked chickens. They're dead. No matter how you go about it. Sammy eats. Because I eat. I eat because I know God doesn't care. Sam eats because I eat. He copies me. His confidence in me makes him eat. I eat with freedom. He eats with guilt. Nothing can change that right now. He eats because he follows my lead. He eats with guilt. I eat with freedom. Paul makes it clear. In both the Corinthian letter and in Romans 14, that the sin of that which is really irrelevant to God, whatsoever is not of faith, is sin. If you partake of something or do something that you think is wrong, even though it may not be wrong, per se, if you think it's wrong and do it anyway, it's sin for you. That's clear Bible.
Why? I said, because I got that funny mind. You just carry the logic downward. God doesn't have to answer why, so I figured it out. It presupposes a rebellious attitude. It's like the kids at youth camp used to ask me every year. Same kids ask me every year when I'd go back. Can I do this and still be a Christian? They had figured out something else. They're like those that the keeping the law. You could go 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, but you could go from your possessions. So if the fishing hole was 6 times 3/5, they'd go 3/5 of a mile, throw down a handkerchief. Go 3/5 of a mile, throw down a hat. Go 3/5 of a mile, leave another something of theirs. So they'd go back home, and on the Sabbath, they go to their last piece of property that they had conveniently laid down 3/5 of a mile from the fishing hole. They stayed within the technical rule, totally missing the spirit of it. There are people who want to find out, what can I do? I mean, how can I reduce my behavioral premium on an eternal insurance policy? I got a new list this year, can do this and this and this, still be a Christian? They got it backwards. If we become inhabited by God's Spirit and He owns us, the growth of Christianity is becoming more available to God, not carving out more territory for doing what I want. Those that think I'm preaching license need to stay around a while. I'm talking in these chapters on the source of righteousness. It's not in me, and my works are worthless. But there's new life in me that I can learn how to yield to. Now, Sammy, you don't mind. Sammy, he's eating the chicken. Condemned. And if you do anything that you think is wrong, it presupposes a willingness to run the risk. You really love somebody. You don't want to risk displeasing. When in doubt, you give the benefit of the doubt. It presupposes a rebellious attitude. That's why it's a sin to do that which you think is wrong. You better settle it first. That's what we're trying to do every night, giving you a comprehension of grace enough that you can escape from guilt and turn the Holy Spirit loose in your life. But the stumbling block, I have caused Sammy to stumble. I'm trying to give you the scriptural definition of a stumbling block. When I flaunt my freedom knowing that Sammy's going to copy me and knowing that he is not yet set free enough from God's Word to know he can eat the bird with a clear conscience, can I say I love him when I just have a chicken breast would lead him into doing something that separates him from his master? When Jesus died for him, I ought to be able to give up a chicken for him. And in that context, Paul says, if it offend my brother, I'll eat no meat till the world stops turning. Now, there's a subtle, important thing to see. If Sammy knows enough to lose confidence in me, I don't have to worry about him. Tradition says they stumble when you do something that causes them to lose confidence in you. Friend, if you know enough about what you think is God's Word to lose confidence in me, you'll never stumble over me. You may sin out of criticism, but you won't stumble. You can't stumble until you've responded to confidence. To be a stumbling block, you must affect those that still, while they're acting, have the confidence in you. And because of the confidence, copy your behavior. You say, well, is there ever a time then that you can do anything that there isn't the danger that someone will stumble over you? Logically and theoretically, no. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to guide you. The higher the prominence of leadership, the greater the circle of influence, the higher the probability somebody will do what you do. You need the Holy Spirit to guide. But there's a
Interesting little condition attached. Paul says, if I eat the bird, and because a weak brother has confidence in me, he eats in weakness in violation of his conscience and is condemned thereby. He sins because he violated his conscience. I sin because I exercise my freedom to his expense, abusing my freedom with knowledge that he would sin in the copying. Important thing is the knowledge. I doubt very seriously there are many people that copy your behavior to the violation of their own conscience without you knowing it. And when you know it, I'm going to forego the bird for a day, but me and Sammy are going to have a talk. And instead of eating, I'm going to teach. And he's going to come to a crossroads whether or not his mind will bend to the Word of God and he'll be set free thereby, or whether he'll retreat into tradition. And when we get done with the talk, he will either be set free and we'll both eat the chicken, or he will be entrenched in his tradition and be so critical of me he won't follow me anymore, and the problem's over. So don't lay stumbling block into this context. You say, what's it got to do with Galatia? Notice, Peter was not worried about those who came from James copying his behavior and sinning thereby. He was afraid they'd tattle on him. There's a world of difference. One is an act of love. If Peter had been set free to where he could eat with the Gentiles with freedom of conscience, he should have set those brethren from James free till all Jerusalem could be set free, and to get out of their bondage, they might have saved a few Romans in Jerusalem and wouldn't have been so poor all their life. You say, you think that really could happen? I sure do. Macedonian Christians were under the Roman rule. Corinthian Christians were under the Roman rule. But those Judaizers couldn't open themselves up enough, as they never could, until they could never get enough people full of the Holy Spirit at Jerusalem to support themselves. They forever had to be supported by other Christians that Paul had opened up to the grace of God in whom the Holy Spirit could abide, and the Spirit of giving would come and feed him at Jerusalem. The history records show that Jerusalem never suffered deprivation in the time of these writings, equaling the deprivations of the Macedonian Christians. But it was the Macedonian Christians that supported the poor at Jerusalem. Peter was a chicken that needed to be chewed up himself. I was stood him to the face, caused him to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, not fearing that they would copy his behavior and stumble thereby, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. I think I'm going to talk about Barnabas a while. I'm tired of Barnabas being the hero. I've had him panned off on me. About the last time he's going to be panned off on me. About the only thing of note that I can see is wavering. He'll follow Paul as long as Paul's there leading the way. But he's ready to change sides in a moment. Thank God Paul had him and I didn't have him. His most famous act is to carry a crying towel for his little old twiddly-tweet nephew. And that makes him a hero. It makes him a dummy to me. Go to the judgment seat of Christ. Hey, God, I'm Barnabas. I changed Mark's diapers. I almost joined with the Judaizers at Antioch. Give me my reward. You had the guts to stand before Paul once. For that, you get a little corner of rewards. I'm not impressed with the other stuff. It's about what God's going to say. Paul, the hardhead. I'll take his reward. Two-thirds of the New Testament. The church planter across Middle Asia and Western Europe. We need to get our heads together and quit listening to distortions of God's Word. Barnabas didn't knock that many home runs. He's a milquetoast. Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That means he was a chicken too. Takes one to know one. No wonder he could sympathize with Mark the way he did. Same blood in his veins. Blood runs thicker than water, and they had the wrong kind. You say, aren't you being hard on them? No, I'm not. God had the destiny for them. They'd have been better off and had greater rewards in heaven if they'd have gotten with it sooner. Mark finally made it. So did Barnabas and so did Peter. But while we're learning from the example of these people, we better see who knocks the home runs for God and get a little desire for excellence in God to come. Instead of bleeding so much and finding such empathy with the ones that he's forever having to work over again. He's a traitor. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Brethren, unawares, were peeping Tom. And dumb Barnabas, who's a victim of their peeping, is going to change sides. I hope I make you not like him so well. Why do you think the so-called epistle of Barnabas is not canonized? Who wants to read it? Have you figured out I don't like chickens? The Barnabas kind? God doesn't either. Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, you know what that means? They're crooked. You say it right. When I saw that they walked crooked, not according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, right in front of everybody, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews, the nature not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man's not... He told on him. He told on him. First Peter withdrawn from the Gentiles and the rest of the Jews
You can just see them sort of getting over in the corner. The tattletales have arrived. And we don't want James to know we've been having a good time with these Gentiles. Righteous robes around them, they withdraw. Paul told on them, right in front of everybody. I can just see those folks of James telling the truth. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. Even we Jews, Paul being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Sometimes I feel like playing the fool, like Paul did. I have some of these new charismatics that come in here. They really know about as much about the workings of the Spirit, biblically, as I do flying a spaceship. All they know how to do, some of them feel good and rattle off. And they tell me I'm not spiritual. He's like that fisherman Peter trying to tell Paul what Judaism was. I grew up in this. Name any meaning of Pentecost in the last two generations. I've worked with half of them. How many of you have stood on the pulpit and participated? With names like Levy Petrus and Ernest Williams and Dr. Dodd and Charles Price. Come on, keep your hand up. I got one here. Come on, pull it up. I expect answers. Was there one of them you missed? And she's on the front seat. You know, I have some dummy charismatic that thinks I could be naming animals. Trying to tell me about Pentecost. Do I sound like any of those fellows or not? That I just named, those giants that led the way in Pentecost. Am I preaching anything different than what they preach? Huh? Huh? Can't hear you.
It's the same.
Paul said, everybody else is a fool, I'm going to be one for a while. I'm tired of know-nothing rattling off. Peter was a know-nothing in Judaism as well as Christianity. The only time he ever got himself straightened out is after he made a big boo-boo. Then he'd get on the track a while, and God could do something with him. Some people say, thank God he's in God's book, because I can sympathize and identify with him. Good for you. But don't sympathize and identify with his mistakes and his doctrines. Just be glad God got grace. He still was wrong. I want him crammed down my throat. He finally got his head together and could say, finally, eulogize God in your persecution. But it took him a long, long time to come to know. And Paul could not afford to have his ignorance and his weakness and his self-righteousness and his cowardice stop the flow of what God was trying to do, which was the revelation of his truth. And we better understand God cares about his word. Listen, Peter. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, verse 16, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
that if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now we're getting down to where we were in the Roman letter. He never heard a chapter and verse. But chapter 3 inserts by the King James people. Just keep going. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Deceived ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Fleshly effort, that is. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, which means it could be. But hopefully he can stop the trend before it's too late. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, some of the Bibles will have in the margin, as mine does, imputed. God, just by a judicial act, gave him righteousness because of the faith. As Abraham phased, take the word believed out and write phased in the margin, same word that we translate, it's a derivative of pisteo. Abraham phased God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. God just took hold of the faith that reached up to God. God just says, that's going to be stamped on as righteousness, and I'm going to look at him as though he were perfect, even though he wasn't. That's what imputation means. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That means all the promises to Abraham now become Father's promises. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify, now we've spent enough time on that word justify, you know what it means, that God would treat and look and see and view as though they were just like God, even though they weren't. God's going to look at them, treat them, impute to them as though they were just like God. Who? The heathen. He would justify the heathen. Hold the heathen as though they were just like God through faith. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel, before the gospel ever came, as Paul now, the minister of that gospel, unveils it. The Scripture foreseeing that God would bring this wonderful gospel, good news of a justification based on faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Circle that word under. I've done this with you before, but you need to write it in your margin tonight. The English word under. I can be under a roof, not falling. And I'll use the same word when I'm under a roof fallen. Not so with the Greek. The word being translated under here only is under something, whether it be a roof or whatever. You would only use the word being translated under here when you're under something that's falling. Nothing is going to stop it from falling. It's going to fall. The only thing to keep it from hitting you is let it hit something else. It's going to fall. Now, as many as are of the works of the law, had I time tonight, which I don't, I was going to prove several things to you. Right now I'm at a crosshair in the telescope of God's Word, where both the Sunday morning preaching on Revelation and the Sunday evening preaching on Romans are coming to the same point. As I come again to the way in which the devil counterfeits and caricatures and destroys God's Word, I came prepared tonight in more detail than I ever did before. And I came prepared this morning, God didn't will it yet, to point out the Babylonian intrusions in even more detail into the traditions of the church. We talked about the little round wafer, Nimrod and Semiram. What a lot of people do not know is that regeneration by baptism comes out of Babylon, not out of Scripture. Now, thank God, we belong to a section of the Protestant church, historically, this church, that to my knowledge does not believe that baptism saves you. But many Protestants still have that doctrine, that salvation is in baptism. The Catholics certainly believe it. That's a Babylonian heathen doctrine that they adopted. Now, we that have been set free, that reap the heritage of John Knox and others of the flaming voice side of the Reformation, that ripped out and exposed that heathen contribution to the faith once delivered unto the saints, and set us free in the realization that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Needn't get too carried away and too proud, because justification by works, the perfectionist doctrine, is a Babylonian counterfeit that came into the church out of Babylonian devil substitute worship. I've got those that have dared to criticize what they can't find scriptural argument against. The way I'm attacking the tradition of perfectionism. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's straight out of Babylon. Straight out of the heathen concept of the scales on which good and evil is put. And interest determined as we go in thereat. The Catholic concept where Michael, once more, Peter is the apostle to the Gentiles, to the Jews. Michael is the angel assigned by God to the Jews. Catholic doctrine makes Michael the keeper of the scales to weigh our perfections as we go in. Truth will bring life or death when you hear it. It is heathen, Satan, counterfeit. Justification by works. God's word is clear from beginning to end, and even under the law. That's why Paul is pointing it out. God never expected it, ever. He knew it could not be kept until the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the perfect servant came and kept it. That's why he established from the beginning the place at the eastern side of the garden where Abel could come with the sacrifice and stupid Cain, the devil's counterfeit, would offer the product of his hands. It's always been the war. Why? The very mountain where God spoke to him after the sacrifice of blood was given, the elders could come to that Mount of Transfiguration in the Old Testament and have fellowship with God. That's why he established the pattern of tabernacle and temple and sacrifices that would cleanse the sins for a year in the blood of the heifer, mixed with ashes that would let them carry on another year until the next great day of atonement. He knew they couldn't keep it. Paul understood its meaning. Schoolmaster, to prepare us for the grace that is in God and the deposit of His Spirit that once again can bring forth God's imageness in a pot of clay in whom He's made His habitation. Now, as many as are of the works of the law means not as many as are under the law. So much for the dispensationalist in a stroke. As many as are of the works of the law, judged by the standard of behavioral perfection. Under the works of the law, if you're going to go to God and offer my works to Him, let me show you how you can misquote Scripture if you want to. Belshazzar had the tablet, or rather had the instrument, the goblet, the vessels from the temple that had been taken when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and ravished the temple. In drunken arrogance, this son of Nebuchadnezzar brings those sacred vessels to the banquet table in a drunken feast in heathen Babylon. Suddenly, in the midst of the revelry, a hand appears on the wall, writing the words that speak of his destruction. Every magician in the kingdom is called in. Nobody can translate what is on the wall. Suddenly, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of God, was found in him. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. When Belshazzar heard that, he said, bring Daniel before the king. Daniel came in. Part of the hand that was writing, he said, was from the Lord of heaven, and this is the writing that was written. You all know this scene. Mene, mene, tiku, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tiku, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Telos, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now you can take that text and preach an evangelistic sermon of perfectionism. Not too many times have I heard that one misused, thank God. That would have made no sense to Belshazzar, but he grew up in the Babylonian doctrine He knew exactly what was being said to him. Because you made it in by your merit. He knew he was doomed. And God, if a man is going to be judged on a basis other than Christ and grace, is going to be judged by that standard. And in that sense, it is a true doctrine of condemnation. But the evil work of Satan is to try to take that doctrine and graft it onto the gospel for the nullification of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. There was no grace for Belshazzar. He had stepped across the line. And as all men, waving the balance as God weighs them, they don't have a chance. I don't care if you are the oldest saint on the journey, if you've been bewitched into thinking that having begun in God's grace and accepted by your faith, you will then be measured by your ongoing perfection. You've moved back into the other arena. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's all the things. You can't leave one out. Doesn't matter whether you know it or not. Doesn't matter whether Belshazzar is aware of his shortcomings, ignorant heathen that he may be. And the satanic doctrine of Babylon was right in this sense. Outside of Christ, you're going to be weighed by your works. They were wrong in that they thought they could conceive what the works were. No, they can't. God determines that. And he gave the pure standard to a people he chose as his oracle. But he never intended it to be kept, in the sense that he knew it couldn't be kept without God's own power doing it, for only God can be good. Now, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is held as just like God by the law in the sight of God. It is evident for the just, that is, the one truly seen as just like God, shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Circle that word, from. It literally means, in the Greek, to pass out from underneath. The curse is falling. You don't stop it and make it go back up. It's falling. But Christ has let us pass out from underneath, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Circle the word for. When I was in school, one of my professors told me, Lex Miller at Stanford, he had isolated 21 different theories of the atonement. Somebody more recently multiplied that. They were all reduced down to one here. There's only one word in the Greek for standing in for someone else. I can't sign my name, and I'm buying a cow, and Sammy Lee stands in for me, and I can't write. He writes Sammy Lee for Gene Scott. Every Greek knew what the word meant. It meant the curse fell. We passed out from underneath because Christ stood in for us. The curse fell on him. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now we're right back again to what I've said. Not only in salvation, are we seated with God in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where He sat down, and by faith we're already there. The Holy Spirit comes into us. So we not only by faith are in Him, He by faith enters into us, and there's a literal indwelling of God's Spirit that comes into us. That double happening is what salvation is. The curse fell on Him. He came between us. We passed out from underneath. He became a curse for us. Not only did we pass out from underneath to miss that happening of the curse, we passed out from underneath that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the indwelling deposit happening. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seed, as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham the promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained to angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been to the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that faith. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be held as just like God by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. What's he saying? He's saying the promises of Abraham were to a seed, not seed. To a seed, and that seed was Christ. Christ came between us and the curse of the law, which means as we have the faith to believe God, who spoke and the worlds were formed from nothing, He takes you and me and all of us, and He takes all of our sinning ways that fall short of the glory of God. And He places us and our sins in Christ. And the wrath of God was poured on Him at Calvary. As long as I faith and take God at His word, that when I with the heart believe and with the mouth confess, I'm placed in Christ. And whatever He was and is, I was and am. And as He died for my sins, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I passed out from underneath the curse. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, because He came out of the tomb, that alive He might ascend to the right hand of the Father and send to us the Comforter, which is His own nature, to come into us. Now, faith not only sets us free from the curse in that we died with Christ for our sins in Christ. Every sin I commit tomorrow has already been paid for. It's done, finished, in Christ, because it's seed, not seed. The new life has come into me that passed out from underneath the curse, and there's new life in all of us. The law, it says here, could never, at any time. The law is not of life, it says. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verse 21, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But you don't get God's righteousness by coming with a hammer and saying, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. because the life that is being hammered on lacks the capacity. Only God can be like God. So the law over us doesn't have the life. We're back to the marriage analogy of the harsh husband in Romans 7 we talked about. It cannot do anything but say, do it. And the hammer can't make you do it. It doesn't have the life. It will pick you up and enable you. There's no capacity in the law to do what Paul says to the Philippians. I'm getting to that letter. But it is God in you, working both to will and to do. The law could do that. Verily, righteousness should have been to the law. But it couldn't. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Not do it to redeem a few who could finally do it. But to teach us all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, letting us be set free to become the habitation of this new life that can empower us to do God's will. After the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Isn't that what Paul's been saying to the Romans? You don't have this hammer on you now. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord over all. For under tutors, that's why God is a God of order. Today some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. But he doesn't require you to be perfect to be a saint. Fifth chapter, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For hold I, Paul, saying to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law, and Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Not only circumcision will not profit you, wearing makeup or not wearing it, cutting your hair or not cutting it, God doesn't want that silliness pervading the Church of Jesus Christ. God wants one thing, that Christ be all in all. When you're in Him, you're safe, friend. And when you're in Him, you're as free as He is. And how many know when they put bondage on Him, losing confidence in Him that He didn't do it? Because His disciples plucked corn on the Sabbath and He healed on the Sabbath. He said, don't you know that I'm Lord of the Sabbath? Well, in Him, you become Lord over those traditions too. Thank God I'm free. Come on up, Sammy. We're singing it. And I'm just about done on time.